All right. Well, this is our first official evening talking about this series. We're kicking off Epic Decisions, talking about how we make decisions, decision making, and we're doing this in conjunction with a big Epic series that PVC is doing. And so we're going to take the same chunk of scripture that we're looking at on Sunday mornings and pick one decision that's made in that story and look at it and try and understand what's going on. And sometimes there'll be good decisions, sometimes there'll be bad decisions, but today we're looking at bad decisions, or one very bad decision in particular. And I think it's good to start off with bad decisions because hopefully by seeing a bad decision, we can learn something about what not to do. And that can kind of guide us. And this particular bad decision is helpful because I think behind it, we see a lot of motivation. We see a lot of background. We see a lot of what leads up to this. And I really think that this decision we're looking at tonight and the motivation that leads up to it is one of the things that really drives almost everything that we do wrong in our lives. So I'll help to unpack that idea tonight. I was trying to figure out if this is actually the first decision the Bible records. And the problem with thinking about decisions, it's been interesting thinking about this series because you kind of have to figure out, well, what's a decision or not? Like, is walking from here to there a decision? Do I make like 1,000 decisions on which step to use? I mean, so I decided this is the first like real decision, maybe. But the Adam named all the animals first, so maybe that's a bigger decision. I don't know. Anyway, it's the first bad decision in the Bible for sure, and the worst decision in the early part of the Bible. And it's helpful for us to think about this because this is actually not just a bad decision, but it's a sinful decision. And there is a difference, because you can make bad decisions that aren't sinful, right? You can make unwise decisions that are just stupid mistakes, or falling in a frozen lake that's probably not sinful, it's just really cold and has its own consequences. But this decision is actually turning against God, disobeying, so it's bad in a bigger, deeper theological sense than a lot of the decisions we'll look at. So, of course, we're talking about Eve eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And one of the things we're going to point out tonight is that she didn't just make a decision, she made a choice. She made a choice between two alternatives. And, again, I was trying to think kind of philosophically, are all decisions choices between alternatives? And I think in some sense they are. Maybe not more than two alternatives, but in some sense decisions are choices between things. And there is one choice and there is another choice. And so we're going to see how Eve had options before her and why she chose the option she did. And we're going to be talking a lot about trees tonight. So all of you guys probably know, I think I said this on Sunday, that I spent a week in Colorado this summer teaching on trees. So you're going to get a lot of trees tonight. So just prepare yourself. But I think trees are very significant in scripture. We'll leave it at that for now. So what we're going to see is what leads up to this decision, what motivates her to make the decision, and then we're going to look a little bit at the consequences that flow out from it. All right, so I want to start with some background in Genesis and some background on what life is all about. Easy topic, right? So we're going to read Genesis. Actually, I'll ask a question first. What is the first life that's created? The sun's not really alive, is it?
Doesn't he create this? God creates like the stars and the sky and the sun.
Yeah, but they're not living, are they?
Did he say life?
First life. It's like, are we not seeing each other? Okay, that clears it up. First life. What? Somebody said something over here. What?
Plants and trees.
Plants and trees, right. The tree is actually the first life that God creates. That's significant. And if you know how the creation story plays out, there's 6 days that God creates, and they're roughly parallel to each other. So day one and day four are roughly parallel. Day two and day five and day three and day six have similarities. And so there's kind of these two almost waves of creation, and each of them has similarities with the wave before. So we start off by reading Genesis 1:11. This is in day three. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. So the thing I want us to notice about the first life that God created is that God created life that wasn't just life in and of itself. If you look through the first chapter of Genesis, you'll notice God didn't create a single, or he isn't listed as creating a single type of plant that doesn't reproduce. He points out every time he creates that all the plants he creates have seeds in them. And all the trees produce fruit which has seeds in it. And so the first thing we want to notice about life is that God creates life that replicates itself. That all life, in fact, reproduces itself. And in the case of the tree, it's actually really interesting because God creates a tree that is itself life. The tree produces life, which is its fruit, but the fruit has within it a seed which is capable of reproducing again towards life. So the way I say this is that God created life that begets life that begets life in three generations, right? Three kind of steps, right? And so this is something significant to realize about the way that God intended life to be. God didn't intend life to be a static existence, a one-time thing. God intended life to be carrying forward. So what do we go? What do we do as people? We create seedless watermelons, right? So we take what God does, fruit that is meant to reproduce, and we pervert it, right? We take the enjoyment part of the fruit and we get rid of the replication part, which I think is probably a pretty good metaphor for what we tend to do. We tend to take, you know, if you think about how is a fruit supposed to work? This might be a little graphic here, right? Fruit drops on the ground, animal comes along, eats it, swallows the seed, goes somewhere else, you know, poops out the seed, new tree comes up, right? So the fruit itself is a pleasurable experience that's designed to carry the life forward. So those things are connected. What do? We divorce them, right? We have watermelons with no seeds. We have fruit with no seed in it. And that's kind of, I think, a metaphor for how we tend to take what God gives us. Interesting fact here. Does anybody know what the oldest tree in the world is? It actually has a name. Anybody? What? No.
It's the pine. And I'm trying to remember the name of the tree. I can't remember.
Oh, is it the Osceola?
It is. Who said Methuselah?
Methuselah.
Nice work. You've heard this before? Yeah. Methuselah is the oldest tree. It's a bristlecone pine living in Northern California. And it is listed as, they believe that it's 4,844 years old. 4,800 years old. Now, just to give that some context, that would mean that that tree was planted in 2,800 BC. Abraham was born in 2,000 BC. Okay? The flood, now, biblical dating is kind of really controversial, but some people say the flood is like 2250. So if all those dates are right, then this tree survived the flood, was planted 600 years before the flood. It was alive already for a millennia and a half by the time of the Exodus. So this tree has seen a lot, or at least I guess it doesn't have eyes, but it's been around while a lot was happening. So that's kind of interesting, right?
Where is the tree?
It's actually in our parking lot. You haven't seen it? No, it's in the mountains, Northern California somewhere. We tore it down to build this building, actually. So, first life that God creates is the tree, and that this life is a life that replicates itself, that begets life, that begets life. So that's a little bit of background on life. Then God goes and creates people, right? So now we get to Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And I want to point out three things about the way God created people. Genesis 1:28, first thing that God says to people God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it." So what does God tell people to be like? What?
Trees.
Yeah, trees, fruit trees. It says, be fruitful, be like these trees. And so this is day 6, and there's a parallel with day 3. Okay, God creates trees that have fruit that have seed in them. He creates people that have their own kind of seed in them, right? And he tells them, go and do what you want to do to distribute that seed. So the first thing is that God creates people with the same command, to create life. God creates people that themselves are, in a sense, creators of life. And obviously that happens when two people come together and they have babies, and that's the combining of seeds, and that's this creating of life. But it's also, I think, a metaphorical thing too, of life overflowing, of creating the experience of life. Biologists, I think, will say that one of the strongest drives in any creature is the drive towards reproduction of the species, right? So this is the first command that God gives his people. Be fruitful and multiply. So maybe that's a little bit of a answer for the biologists among us. The first thing about life is that God creates people to create life. And then he says this, Genesis 1:29. Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food." So God creates people to create life, but he also creates them to enjoy life. He says, "I made a peach tree, and the peaches, they're for you. I made an apple tree, the apples are for you. You're supposed to enjoy this fruit that I've created. I've given you this for food." And so the second thing about life, in terms of how God created people, is that he created us to enjoy life. And I think that's important for us to see biblically, because it's not always something that Christians are all that great at justifying. I think sometimes within Christian circles, we talk a lot about obedience, we talk a lot about love, we talk a lot about doing what God wants us to, but this idea that God actually created us with a desire and with the intention that we should live life to the full, that we should enjoy the good things that God has created, is very biblical, and it runs all throughout the scriptures. And yet sometimes I think we tend to forget that, and we feel guilty about enjoying the good things of life, when in fact, that's what God created us for. There's a poem called The Love Song of J. Alfred Prufrock. Anybody know this poem? I think of it whenever I think of peaches. So the whole idea is kind of this guy who's... English majors might say I misunderstand it, but my understanding of this complicated poem is that there's this guy who's kind of withheld from the experience of life. And so there's one stanza of this poem says this: "Shall I part my hair behind?" That was, I think, kind of living wildly, to part your hair behind. "Shall I part my hair behind? Do I dare to eat a peach? I shall wear white flannel trousers and walk upon the beach. I have heard the mermaids singing, each to each." I love that line, "Do I dare to eat a peach?" That's what I think about when I think about God creating people and saying, "The trees are yours to enjoy." Do we dare to do that? Do we dare to enjoy life? God says we should. That's the second thing. The third thing I want to point out is a little bit later, Genesis 2:5, I'm going to read from. Actually, let's start at the end of 4. "When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to work the ground." And I'm going to jump down to verse 8. "The Lord God formed the man. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed." So I think we talked about this probably in some other series, but why did God create this man? What was lacking? No.
Partner.
Not yet.
Gardener.
Gardener. Right? Genesis 2:5. "There was no man to work the ground." Genesis 2:7, "The Lord formed the man." Okay? The problem was, God created earth, he created a garden, he had no gardener. So he said, "All right, I'll create one. It's nice to be God," right? So he creates man to be a gardener. And those things do come, leader and partner, those things come in later. But the first need for the man is simply to take care of all this life that he's created. God has created a world full of life, teeming with life. He needs someone to nurture it. And so the last thing I want to point out about how God created people is that he created people to nurture life. So three things. God created people to create life, to enjoy life, and to nurture life. I want to just mention that one of the ways God created, and one of the things that is a big part of the human experience, is sexuality. And I think part of the reasons why sex is such a big deal is because sex is really where all of these three purposes intersect, right? Sex is itself creates new life, or at least has the possibility to. It is an enjoyable aspect of life. It is something pleasurable. And it does nurture life. It nurtures relationships, and it creates a life that needs to be nurtured. And so I think this is partly why sex and sexuality is such a big deal to us as people, because this is, it's really kind of a combination of all of the things, it's really where all of our purposes meet in some way. Now, what's often happened is that in our culture, we've taken away some of those purposes. And so in general, we've turned sex into the seedless watermelon, right? So you enjoy the fruit, but there's no possibility for life. So we've kind of taken those things apart. But that's for another sermon. So, three things. Life, create life, enjoy life, nurture life. Now, with all of that background then, this is how God created life. And with that background of the... So recognize then that in all that, the tree is a powerful symbol of all of that, right? The tree itself becomes a powerful symbol of how God created, of what he intended to create, what he intends for people as well. So you get to Genesis 2:9, and this is what we hear. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God made this garden. He put all sorts of trees in it, but in the middle of it were two special trees. Now, the way the NIV translates this isn't super precise. The way the Hebrew grammar reads, it says, in the midst of the garden was the tree of life. Actually, it says, the tree of life was in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So, the probably the best way to understand the Hebrew grammar is that the tree of life was at the center of the garden. It was the center of this experience that God created. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was near it, but it wasn't like they shared the center space. The tree of life was in the center. Oh, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil was there as well, probably next to it. Okay, that's important because it's going to come up later. So there's two trees, and at the center of this world of life is the tree of life, the tree that represents life, the tree that does all of these things that life is supposed to be. And the tree of life is an interesting image. I happen to feel that it's the most underappreciated Christian symbol. But one of the interesting things about the tree of life is that it's not only a Christian symbol, that a lot of cultures have the idea of the tree of life in their background. So Egyptian mythology has it that the first couple emerged from the tree of life. So there was a tree of life, and the first couple on the earth came out of it. Okay, it's kind of interesting. Chinese mythology has a story of a tree of life that produces a peach every 3,000 years that grants immortality. Okay? It's kind of an, do I dare to eat that peach, right? kind of an interesting idea, right? The tree of life that creates not just life, but life unending, immortality. And this actual idea of a tree that produces fruit that gives immortality is present in other cultures as well. In science, there's a biological idea of the tree of life, where biologists organize life into a tree, and they use that term to describe how they understand life to be born. So it's interesting that even in kind of our modern religion of science, we have this idea of the tree of life that reappears. So the way I interpret that is that I think that there is something deep within us connected to this idea of the tree of life, so much so that other cultures kind of are aware of that and come up with ideas that make sense of that. But this tree of life is a powerful image that harkens back to where we were created for and how our life was supposed to be experienced. So now we're all set up. The background is set up for this decision we're going to look at, right? We understand what life is supposed to be like. We understand that there's two trees, a tree of life that represents all of what God created life to be, and next to it is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as you probably know, God told Adam and Eve after he created them, you can eat from any tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? So that means they could eat from the tree of life. The tree of life was open to them. It was accessible to them prior to sin. This is what happens. Of course, you have a snake. So Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Question, right? This doubt. And what does the serpent do? He throws doubt on the character of God. Did God really put you in a place where there's life everywhere? Peaches and apples and pomegranates. And did he really tell you you can't have any of it? It's not for you? Man, what a mean God that is. Can't believe that God would do that to you. That's what the serpent is asking. And I think that's an interesting question, because I think it's the question that a lot of people in our culture ask. They ask, I don't believe in God because I can't believe in a God that would do fill in the blank. I can't believe in a God that would allow bad things to happen. I can't believe in a God that would allow this to have happened to me in my past. I can't believe in a God that wouldn't let me follow my sexual desires, whatever they might be. I can't believe in a God who something. So it's the character of God, I think, that a lot of people find issue with. They question it. And from my perspective, I don't really think there are atheists. I don't think there's anybody who doesn't believe in God. I think that there are people who claim to be atheists, and they have a God that, in their mind, exists that they don't believe in. And if you find out who they don't believe in, probably you don't believe in that God either. You're probably an atheist along with them, in that the picture of their God that they're choosing not to believe in probably isn't the picture of God that we understand either. So this is what happens at the first step of this bad decision. Doubt is cast on God's intentions for us. God created his people and wants them to experience life. The first question, the first little seed of doubt is, did God really create you and he doesn't want you to have anything good? That's where this bad decision starts with. Now, that's not true. The serpent lied, right? This isn't what God did. But notice the woman's answer, Genesis 3:2. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden." She corrects him. "You've got it wrong. But God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." Anybody notice what she did? What does she say? What tree can't she eat from? The one in the middle. Which tree's in the middle? The tree of life's in the middle. She can eat from the tree in the middle of the garden. So what has she done? Her perspective, her world, her view of the garden has shifted. At the center of the garden is the tree of life, is the tree that she can eat from. But in her mind, she's moved the center of the garden, so that her garden, in her mind, revolves around the one thing she can't eat from. The way she sees it at the center is what's prohibited. And this, I think, this really subtle shift, I think, is the root thing that happens behind all sin. And what it is it's a shift from recognizing at the center of what God has provided to putting in the center what God has prohibited. So that at the center of our experience is the one thing we can't have. And again, she corrects the serpent, but she's convinced by him too. Because she says, you know, you're right. The tree at the center, the best tree, that's the one he said we can't eat from. So even though the serpent feeds her a lie that's like way, way false And she says, no, you've got it wrong. But she brings him back here. And she's still bought into the idea that God doesn't want good things for her. That there is life, there is something out there that doesn't, that she's not allowed to experience. And I think right there, right at that moment, it's all downhill. I think once she's convinced of that, once she's convinced of the idea that God doesn't want her to experience the best of life, then sin is almost inevitable. So what does she do? Obviously, Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. So she looks and she says, that's the center of the garden. Obviously not, but in her world it is. She evaluates it. It looks great. I'm going to eat it. So she chooses to eat from it. Why would God not want me to have this tree that's good for food and pleasing to the eye? Gives me wisdom. Okay, well, I'll take it anyway. God doesn't want me to have good stuff, so I'm going to take good stuff for myself. But that first step of believing that God doesn't have good for me, that's where it begins. It's interesting this is connected. We're going to talk about this in a few weeks on Sunday morning when we look at the Ten Commandments. But the Ten Commandments actually are organized in such a way that you can see the same thing at work. So the first commandment of the Ten Commandments is, you shall not have any God before me. And that's essentially, this is one interpreter's perspective that I'm compelled by. But he says, that first commandment is the commandment. That's the big deal. You shall not have any God before me. Commandments 2-9 are essentially actions that violate that commandment. So setting up a false idol violates that commandment. Murdering somebody violates that commandment. That demonstrates that you have worshipped another God. Lying, you know, disobeying your parents, all these things. All of those are actions which violate the true worship. Commandment number 10, does anyone remember what the 10th commandment is? Thou shalt not covet. So the 10th commandment is the only internal commandment. All of the others are external things. All the others are actions. The 10th commandment is an internal state. Thou shalt not covet. And what that is, coveting is the internal condition that leads you to do commandments 2-9 that then in turn violate commandment 1. Does that make sense? If I covet my neighbor's car, I'll kill him to get it. If I covet my neighbor's wife, believe me, I will. Just kidding. If I covet my neighbor's wife, I'll have an affair with her. If I covet something my parents say not to do, I'll disobey them. So coveting is the internal condition that gives rise to all of these actions, which in turn violate the true worship of God. It's the same thing here. What is coveting? Coveting is believing that something out there is better than what I have. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is better than the tree of life. And I know for me, if I think about all the sin that I'm tempted with, all the things that tempt me, it all comes down to this at the root. Just believing that God doesn't want good things for me, so I have to take it myself. And when I'm convinced of that, I do. I take it for myself, and that's sin. So this is what Eve does, and I think that this is probably at the heart of all sin and at the heart of all sinful decisions. There's a great book by C.S. Lewis. There's lots of great books by C.S. Lewis. But one of his is the second in the Space Trilogy. It's called Paralandra. And it's a really interesting book where you have a linguist who travels to another planet that hasn't had the fall yet. And this man, Rebecca seems like she's read it. This man has the privilege of interacting with the equivalent of Adam, Eve, and the serpent as they're trying to decide what to do. So he gets to talk to her and help her think through whether or not to eat the apple. Now, in this case, there is some land called fixed land that she is not supposed to stay on overnight. That's the equivalent of not eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I'm going to read a short quote from that. This is the woman speaking. The reason for not living on the fixed land is now so plain. How could I wish to live there except because it was fixed? And why should I desire the fixed except to make sure to be able to command one day where I would be the next and what should happen to me. It was to reject the wave, to draw my hands out of maladils. Maladils, the equivalent of God. To say to him, not thus, but thus. To put in our own power what times should roll toward us, as if you gathered fruits together today for tomorrow's eating, instead of taking what came. That would have been cold love and feeble trust. And out of it, how could we ever have climbed back into love and trust again? I think in her discussion, you see some of the same hints. The desire to control for yourself your experience of life. To say, not thus, but thus. I know where life is. I know where life's to be found. And I'm going to go out and I'm going to get it. That's what Eve does. And I think that's what we do whenever we sin. So we want to finish up tonight. And we're going to sing a song and have some time for prayer. But maybe we'll just take maybe a minute or two while the band is coming up to kind of think about this. And think about this in your own life. What are areas that you're tempted to see that God doesn't want the best for you in? And I think there's three big areas that are temptations for a lot of people in a lot of ways. There's money. Financially, we're always tempted, or lots of us are always tempted, that with a little more money, we could have a little more life. And that leads to a whole lot of taking of things that we think God wants to withhold from us. Money, sex is a big one. Relationships with the opposite sex, whether it's sexuality or sex itself. God has established boundaries. God has created us for good. And yet there are boundaries to that. And it's so tempting to want to violate those boundaries because we think life is found outside of where God has given us. And the third one is power. Money, sex, and power are the three that are the big trilogy, right? So power, I think, is relationship. It's power over another person. It's relational standing. It's treating people the wrong way, trying to build up yourself, put other people down, whatever. There's all sorts of ways that power plays out where we think, I could have life if I could experience this type of relationship, if I could be over this person, or if I could feel better about myself, or whatever it is. And that tempts us into all sorts of ways. So let's just take a minute and kind of reflect quietly, and then the band can start playing.